Start reading in verse 2. Go down for a few verses. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Verse 4. Who art thou that thou judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Imagine this scene. You've heard that there's a Baptist church starting up in this community, and someone invites you to attend. Of course, you wouldn't go because you're a faithful member here. But you go, and before the day is over, you find yourself living in a jail simply for having attended a church not sponsored or endorsed by the state that you live in. Imagine this scene. You've been given a Bible, and if you've started to read it, and you start really formulating some questions in your mind about that which you're reading, because it's really opposed to that which you've been sitting under in the preaching. And the more you hear the preaching and the more you read your Bible, the more you realize there's something that doesn't fit. It just doesn't seem to go together. And so you make an appointment to speak to the preacher, and while there, you lay out the apparent contradictions between what the church you're going to teaches and what the Bible says. And the preacher there looks you in the eye very squarely and tells you that you're really not capable of understanding what the Bible teaches, since you've never been to Bible school or you don't have some kind of seminary degree. You should leave the interpretation of the Bible to the professionals. He proceeds to tell you that if you do that, you'll prevent a lot of trouble from coming your way. Because of the religious freedoms that we still enjoy in this country, you know, we find ourselves thinking things like this. These must be make-believe scenarios, or certainly not in this day and age. You know, down through the ages of the church, these same arguments have been used time and again for those who dared to question the presiding religion where they lived. Christians throughout history, and even really into the day in different countries of the world, has seen freedom of thought and expression about scriptures frowned upon and discouraged. People are taught to depend upon the church to teach them what to think, how to practice their religion, and what they need to know. And whether it's out of their own ignorance, or worse, in trying to control people, they realize how dangerous it is when you let people begin reading the Word of God for themselves and begin to formulate their own ideas of what God expects from them. Baptists have taken a completely different position on the issue and practice called something called individual soul liberty. It's also sometimes called liberty of conscience or freedom of conscience. And this principle really permeates Baptist doctrine and distinguishes Baptists from many, many other people that claim to follow the Bible. Baptists throughout history have stood upon this principle derived from the New Testament, and in times past have been persecuted, imprisoned, and even put to death because of this one belief, this one distinctive. Baptist influence, however, has contributed greatly to the incorporation of many personal freedoms that are now taken for granted. Now, this distinctive of Baptists needs to be understood, and it needs to be defended. What's really the meaning of individual soul liberty? You know, maybe there's some today already that are wondering, what does that really mean? What is this phrase, individual soul liberty? I put together a working definition. It's not perfect. It's probably not complete. But hopefully it'll help you to understand. I said that every person, whether a believer or, listen, an unbeliever, has the freedom, the liberty, to choose what their conscience or their soul decides is right for them in the realm of religion, and therefore are responsible to God, accountable to God, as an individual. So in other words, Baptists don't force anyone to accept or reject their doctrine. By the way, that precludes then the preacher from being a Baptist pope. We're not in the business of coercing anyone to worship God against their own will or to refrain from worshiping God as they think they should, unless their worship violates some basic principles of morality. We don't use imprisonment. We don't forfeiture or confiscate property. We don't torture. We don't behead. We don't use fear-mongering or any other coercive methods to cause people to claim Christ. We don't use punishment for rejecting Christianity. Now, listen, we may not always agree with a person's religion, and that person's beliefs may be totally wrong and unscriptural, biblically speaking, but we don't use force or intimidation to make them think different. We use persuasion. We allow the Holy Spirit to work in their life. There's an old proverb that says, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. And so we're not looking for somebody to have an outward confession. We want someone to have an inward possession. And so Baptists must stand and oppose error when we see it. But we must seek to persuade others to turn from that error and embrace the truth. So that should go without saying, but some might get the wrong idea of what I'm talking about when I, based on the definition I've given you for individual soul liberty. If somebody came to me and they wanted to join Maranatha Baptist Church, but they said, you know, I really just don't believe in the virgin birth, or I'm just not convinced that the scriptures are inspired, I'd probably say something like, well, you need to get saved first. But I wouldn't allow them to become a member. If they got saved, or maybe they just haven't been discipled, there'd be a time of discipling. Why? I'm not using that in the sense of forcing them to do something, but we are to stand for the truth. That's what we're called to do in the Bible, and that's what we must do. So Baptists view the concept of individual soul liberty as inherent, and the instructions of the New Testament is permeated with it. This is derived from the many passages that teach that each individual soul will be called into accountability and judgment of God. So what's an example? We're turned to Romans 14 already. We've looked at this, we've read this passage of Scripture, and it deals with individual soul liberty of believers. And in verse 2, one of the followers of Christ thought that to please God, he's going to eat herbs. I have a hard time believing that's godly. But that's what that guy thought. While another believed one could eat anything with God's approval. In verse 5, one Christian set aside a day as a special religious a day for God, while another Christian didn't observe that day at all. Look how the Apostle Paul really fixed the situation that was causing conflict at the church in Rome. He didn't recommend one or the other to be punished. He didn't say, listen, you're going to be reported and your name's going on file, and if you do this again, then you're going to jail. No, what did he say? He really stated that each believer was to be fully persuaded or convinced in his own mind about their actions. This, distilled, is the essence of individual soul liberty. You say, that can be dangerous. What if somebody believes the wrong thing? Well, they have the Holy Spirit to guide them if they're truly seeking truth. We'll talk about that in a minute. But when the issue is a matter of right and wrong, however, and there are many of those issues that are covered in Scripture, the Christian's approach is to exhort the people to do right, but not to coerce them. We cannot and will not give in to that which the Word of God says is wrong. So the reason for taking such a position is found in verse 12. Go all the way down to verse 12, and it says, so then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Notice that this is very clearly says that each Christian is going to stand before God, not for someone else, not for no one will stand in their stead, but everyone standing in here that's a Christian will stand before God on a day called the Bema Seat, or the Judgment Seat of Christ. What a really stark and somewhat terrifying Now, that judgment is not going to be whether or not you get to go to heaven. That's the great white throne judgment. That will be for unbelievers. And so unbelievers will not be part of the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is going to see, what have you done? What have you accomplished while I've left you here on earth? So we're going to stand before. Now listen, as a teacher of spiritual things, I will be held to a higher level of scrutiny, I guess is what I would call it. And anyone that takes a position of spiritual leadership is going to have a higher scrutiny in that judgment. But let me tell you, I will not stand in judgment for what you did with the truth that has been dispensed to you from God's Word. That is amazing. And so I don't get to come up here and say, listen, we're gonna celebrate, I just lost what that last and greatest Hallmark holiday was. What's the one where you're supposed to send a card to somebody? Sweetest day? I don't know. I better not take any out, you know. But I don't get a right to say, listen, this is now a holy day. Now we do recognize in this church some days that are special, Resurrection Day, right? But can I tell you, every Sunday we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so there may be some that say, well, listen, I don't need to celebrate the birth of Christ, although we do kind of, I'm sure, decorate and build up to that, and that's something that we celebrate. But if somebody said, listen, I'm not going to do that, you can't say, listen, you must do that. You can give them all the reasons why it might be a great idea. You're not going to get any presents if you don't do this and things like that. But you can try to persuade them, but you can't force them. And one day, when they stand before God, and when I stand before God, and when you stand before God, you'll have to give an account for the reasons that you made, the decisions that you made as an individual. So often in our culture today, we have parents that are taking the blame of the way their wayward children's turned out. Now, there's no doubt that as parents, we have influence in the lives of our children. But sometimes kids will hear their parents say things like this. They'll say, oh, I just could have done something better. So what does that tell the kid? I'm off the hook. I'm off the hook. My mom and daddy messed up. You know what God says? He says every one of us will stand before God based on our merits. And we're not going to be able to say, but mom and dad, no. And we're not going to be able to say, but the preacher said, no. Because I'm going to tell you over and over again, you take what I tell you and you be more noble like the Bereans and compare it to what God has said. Because I want you to have a great, great accounting when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't do it because some man told us, but we do it because we are convinced or persuaded that that is the direction to go. You ever think about how Christ emphasized individual soul liberty for salvation? Think about this. Jesus cares about individuals. He deals with us as individuals. Christ commanded the gospel to be preached to every person. He said unto them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Acts 17:30, and the time of his ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And so this verse is really near the end of Paul's a message to the Athenians on Mars Hill. And not long after he finished preaching, they, as individuals, had to make some choices. And some believed. Some said, I want to hear later. And some rejected the truth. But they all did it on their own merit. Paul didn't try to force them, but he did try to persuade them. May I remind you, dear sir, dear madam, that if you've never trusted Christ, even as Paul was preaching on Mars Hill, that Christ is the only way of salvation, I want you to know that today your name can be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if you've never trusted Christ, I would with all my heart try to persuade you to see the need for the Lord Jesus Christ, although we never embarrass you, and there's no way we ever could force you to believe like we do. Not only did he care about individuals as far as salvation was concerned, he called individuals to discipleship and to service. Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee in Matthew 4, 18 and 20, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. Some of you have heard that same call. Praise the Lord. You're already training and going in that direction. Maybe some of you are listening and wondering, could God have that for me? Can I tell you? He cares about individuals. He calls individuals into service. Listen, you can't be a daddy called preacher or a mama called preacher. You can't be called into missionary service by your pastor or your youth pastor. You have to have an understanding that it is God that is going to require from you at the judgment what you've done with the calling that He's placed on your life. Not what someone else has called you to do, but what God has called you to do. Christ emphasized decisions to obey God and follow Him as individuals. We looked at this verse Wednesday night. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. What is he saying? He's saying you can make poor choices in life. That is so against the idea of some people's perception of God's sovereignty. It's simply astounding that God allows us to make poor choices, but we have a will to make right choices as well. And so here he is saying, hearken unto what I have to tell you and base your decisions and base your life upon that which I've given to you in my word, or your life will be on sand, and when difficult times come, you'll be washed away as a fool. Again, there is no strong-arm tactics, although there is very, very heavy persuasion. And I don't know anyone that would have their faculties intact and their ability to think intact and realize what Jesus is saying and still reject the truth that He gives unless they are so in love with their sin and they're so in love with the world system that they just can't bear to break away from that. But even then, Christ just gives a warning. The idea of individual soul liberty is so very, very important. Not only from a church standpoint, not only from an individual believer standpoint, but even from a governmental standpoint. You see, before I say that, let me give you one further example of individual soul liberty from the Bible. And we'll look at the governmental aspect in just a minute. In Acts 15, 36 through 41, why don't we turn our Bibles there just very quickly. Acts chapter 15. I believe that's the Jerusalem Council. They're finishing up at the end of that chapter. They're getting ready to go their own way. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them when Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed into Cyprus. And sometimes when there's a disagreement, when someone is persuaded in their own mind, there is a separation. I'm not saying that's always bad. I think about how God used Paul and Silas. I think about how God used John, Mark, and Barnabas, each in their own right. But between them, there was a contention. Now listen, you say, who was right? Well, maybe they both were. But certainly Paul saw a change in John, Mark before he died, right? But there was such division of thought that it caused them to part ways. And Barnabas took John, Mark under the wings, and God used them both, even as God used Paul and Silas. And so both men argued the reasons for taking or not taking John Mark, and they both had good reasons. Even though the contention was sharp between them and they ultimately separated, they both understood each other's position. And I believe respected it. Why? Because nowhere do you ever record Paul talking about Barnabas like he did Alexander the coppersmith. He never made a public proclamation. And not only was, you know, he never made a public proclamation about Barnabas' ministry being over and that he should be imprisoned until he comes to his senses. Nor does Scripture ever record anything about Barnabas going to the authorities to have Paul arrested for hate speech against John Mark. They simply decided they had to go in different directions. And that happens from time to time. Now, I would hope that if somebody ever disagreed with something that was being preached from behind the pulpit, they would have the courtesy to come and talk. You say, listen, Pastor, I was reading about what you were preaching about, and first of all, the next thing after I get up off the floor, I'll be glad to listen, right? That doesn't always happen. But I'd love to be able to sit down and say, oh, where are you coming from, or what's going on? At least give the courtesy before you just head out the door. We may end up disagreeing on something. It may be something small, or it may be something major, but we are responsible to God for the position that we come to. That's the point. Now, I know you never disagree with me. Amen. 1 John 2:27 says, but the anointing which you have received of Him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointeth teach you of all things, and is true, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in Him. This verse clearly teaches that every believer, because of the Spirit's indwelling, is able to individually understand the Word of God for themselves. Note that the Holy Spirit of God is not imparting new truth, but rather teaches the truth that He has given to us. Notice also that it says, the Holy Spirit teacheth you all things, or concerning literally all things. For this to happen, then, each believer is going to have to read and study the Bible for themselves. Here's what happens sometimes, and it's unfortunate when this happens. Somebody goes to a church where a pastor has taken a position and he's preached on that several times, and they go and they hear from another, maybe a church that they've moved to, or a visiting preacher or something like that, and they hear something they've never heard before, or maybe a position that their pastor doesn't take. And instead of saying, you know what, I better dig in there and find out what is my position, they say, oh, I can't believe that because that's not what my pastor said. Now, what I'm telling you is dangerous as a pastor because it relinquishes control that some might try to have over the congregation. But I'll tell you, that's never been my goal at all. My goal is to see believers that are grounded in the Word and have come to conclusions based on what they perceive to be God's or God's direction in their life from God's Word. Now, I do happen to believe, having said that, that people with a thinking mind and a prayerful attitude are going to land on the positions that we have taken as a church. We didn't land there by accident. But I'm not looking to strong-arm or intimidate somebody into believing something that I believe if I can't prove it from God's Word. So we go to the Holy Spirit. We spend time in God's Word. And we look for the direction that God wants us to take. We talked about this in Sunday school. Revelation 3:20 says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. This verse pictures the Lord outside of the door of the Laodicean church, asking the church to admit him. He doesn't break down the door. He doesn't force himself on the church. And the individuals of that church could either choose to accept him or reject him. And if they rejected him, they would suffer the tragic consequences that go along with that decision. You see, what comes along with individual soul liberty is the freedom to make your choices. But I will tell you this, it does not give you the freedom to change your consequences. All right? So we have freedom to make the choice, but we are not free from the consequences of that choice. Individual soul liberty is not just it cannot be used as a justification for disobeying then the Word of God. Listen, a believer may freely choose whether or not to obey God's word as it's been revealed to them, and an individual soul liberty allows them to make that choice, but it does not justify disobedience. David made a choice to commit adultery and murder, and although forgiven by God, when he asked God to forgive him, he still suffered the scars of his consequences of his poor choices. And likewise, listen, an unbeliever has the liberty and the freedom to reject Christ, but they cannot escape the consequences of that decision when the great white throne judgment seat, when they stand before God in that great white throne judgment, and they will face an eternity separated from God. That is a frightening consequence, but it's the freedom that God gives us. It also doesn't give us the liberty or the freedom to go out and do whatever we want despite the conscience of others. There's an important point that Paul makes in Romans 14. Your actions shouldn't cause another believer to stumble. And so as believers, we should be aware of the impact of our actions upon others, even if those actions are not specifically forbidden in Scripture. And you might come to the conclusion that, you know what, I can do this and it doesn't affect my walk and I can have this special holy day, or I'm going to avoid this special holy day, whatever it might be in your life that you are searching for God's will and you come to this conclusion. But I want you to realize that you are not an island unto yourself, and though we are interacting and intercommunicating with one another, your choices could cause someone else to falter in their Christian walk. We call it the stumbling block principle in the Bible. And I'll tell you, there are some things that lost people expect from Christians that I don't really get sometimes. But you know, there are some things in my life that I'm willing to put in so that when I talk to them about Christ, I'll have a footing. Do you understand what I'm saying? This is certainly talking about believers with believers, but I think the same stumbling block principle even goes so far to a certain extent with the lost crowd. And so we want to make sure that we are not trampling someone's conscience for the sake of the liberty that God gives us in our walk with Him. I think, by the way, as I've said on Wednesday nights often, that we are living in a libertine society which believes they can take the liberty that Christ promises us to do whatever they want in their Christian life, not only to the detriment of those around them, but to the detriment of their walk with Jesus Christ. Remember this, liberty that Christ gives us is never a liberty to sin, but is a liberty to live the life that He's created for us. The freedom that we have in Christ is unbelievable and unimaginable to those Jews that were under the law and the oppression of the law. It's not just to be able to go out and live a life of sensuality and do whatever we want to do in order to fulfill our desires. By the way, this is a historical distinctive. Soon after Christianity was recognized by Rome and the Catholic Church was being organized, a group called the Donatists, from the name of their most prominent leader, separated from the official church over several issues, one which was the use of force in matters of religion. And so a Donatist pastor named Petilian wrote that Christ persecuted no one. He was for inviting men to the faith. And he said, "Why do you not permit every man to follow his own free will? Christ, in dying for men, has given Christians the example to die, but not to kill." And so Donatists and their successors, the Waldensians and the Anabaptists, had their properties confiscated. They were persecuted, imprisoned, and even in some places put to death. I caught an article about a fellow by the name of Thomas Helwys. I'm not sure I'm pronouncing that right, H-E-L-W-Y-S. He was an early Baptist preacher in England in about 1612. He wrote a book called The Mystery of Iniquity, demanding full religious liberty and challenging the authority of the state church to coerce adherence to their doctrine. He dedicated it to James I, King of England, and to the head of the state church. He wrote these words: "The king, James I, is a mortal man and not God, and therefore hath no power over the mortal souls of his subject to make laws and ordinance for them and to set spiritual lords over them. He is but dust and ashes as well as we, yet though he should kill us, we will speak the truth to him. For our Lord the King is but an earthly king, and he hath no authority as a king but in earthly causes. And if the king's people be obedient and true subjects, obeying all human laws made by the king, our Lord the King can require no more. For men's religion is to God, religion to God is betwixt God and themselves. King James the First responded his divine right, the challenge to his divine right, by arresting that preacher and putting him in prison, where he stayed until he died. Later in the 17th century, John Bunyan also felt the wrath of the King of England. He was a Baptist pastor in Bedford, England, who was imprisoned for leading a religious meeting without the approval of the state church. His crime was believing in the Baptist distinctive of individual soul liberty. During his 12-year imprisonment, by the way, he wrote several books, including the famous Pilgrim's Progress. I wish we had time to go over the Baptists in colonial America who suffered the same way. Obadiah Holmes of 1651 was whipped for holding a prayer meeting. There were some Baptists that were arrested for disorderly conduct. What was their disorderly conduct? They were witnessing for Christ along the road. Through the years, through the centuries, tried to change what Baptists believe by force. But I'll tell you, we stood firm, because we know that it's based on the Word of God. And so the idea of individual soul liberty really, I believe, is the basis for the Bill of Rights that we have because of John Leland and his influence on James Madison. But I say all that to say that as you think about a church, think about being an active member in a church. I want you to realize that you have some responsibility, not only to be a part of the nursery or to be a part of the choir, but you have a responsibility to go to God and make sure what you believe is founded on Scripture. Because one day, you will stand before Him and give an account for the decisions you've made and the choices you've made. And I want you to give a good account. And praise the Lord, we'll be able to do that if we base our decisions and our choices on God's Word. And if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ, I want you to know this is not a judgment that you will stand at. You will stand at the great white throne judgment, which will determine your eternal state. It'll be a judgment on whether or not you've received Christ. And those that have not will be cast into the lake of fire. And I hope today, if you're thinking about eternity, if you're thinking about where will I spend eternity, you'll take time to talk to someone today and have that nailed down so that you can know that you're going to heaven. Let's pray with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.